Thank you, Richard, for your welcome tonight. I'm obviously very sad about the circumstances in which I've come as a substitute for the speaker that had been chosen, but nevertheless, very grateful for the privilege again of being back with you in Drumrea. I think last time was at the opening of this new building, so it's good to be back. I hope I'll maybe recognize at least one or two faces from before. Richard has mentioned our theme for this time together. We call it Focus on Jesus, or Portraits of Jesus, and we're going to begin that just now. But let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we want to echo the words that we've been singing and ask that your Holy Spirit would now be our teacher, so that once again your Word would do its appointed task of enlightening the mind and refreshing the soul and rejoicing the heart. For your name's sake. Amen. Now, if you want to follow in your Bibles, we're going to be moving a little bit through the Bible, but a single text is where we might start off, and that's in Luke 24 and verse 44. Let me read that and then turn to the theme for this evening, where Jesus says to his disciples, who are astonished that he has been raised from the dead, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." I'm sure you'll agree these are not encouraging times for the church. Certainly in the Western world and in this part of the world, we see a fairly rapid decline in church attendance, erosion of Christian values in our society, many Christians struggling to come to terms with that and live as Christians in an increasingly secular society where it's not any longer politically correct to be a Christian. Perhaps for many of us, despite our best efforts to pass on the gospel to the young generation, we find that so many of them are in love with the gods of this age. And maybe for some of us, even events in our own lives have maybe tempted us to be cynical and wonder, is the whole thing true or not? And so in times like this, where do we turn? Well, I've always remembered a journey that I made with Sandra, my wife, and when we had then one little boy from Atlanta in Georgia to Jackson in Mississippi in the States. We'd gone over to see some friends, and I'd been invited to go down to Jackson to speak to the students in the Reformed Seminary about the work of the gospel in Ireland. What I remember about that visit, I don't remember much about it apart from this one thing. As I was sitting in the very high pulpit waiting, being introduced to the students, I saw a little plaque in front of me in the pulpit. And on it were the words of John 12, verse 21. It said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And that was a very timely reminder for me, and I think for anybody in that pulpit, of what people need. We need to see Jesus. When the writer to the Hebrews was trying to give encouragement to Christians whose faith was struggling, he said to them, "Fix your thoughts upon Jesus." When Paul was asked what a strategy was to reach unbelievers in the first century pagan world, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." And so we need again a fresh vision and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we've taken this theme, Focus on Christ, or Portraits of Jesus. But we might ask, where would you start to look at Jesus in the Bible? Well, I think our Lord himself tells us in these verses that the place to start is not in the Gospels, but in the Old Testament. Notice what he says to these disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're rather discouraged. They thought that he would redeem Israel, but he had died. And as they walked along wearily on the Emmaus Road, this stranger to them comes along. They haven't recognized who he is. And when they reflect their despondency, he conducts a Bible study with them as they walk along the road. And here in Luke 24, 27, we read these words, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." And then 1 week later, with all the disciples gathered together in a room, he said, "I told you that everything must be fulfilled which was written about me." And here he mentions the three sections of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings. That's how Jews divided up the Old Testament. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament is about him. If we like to think of the Bible and the Old Testament in particular as being like a road map of England, where you have little lanes and minor roads and they all join up into more major roads and they link up to the motorways, but ultimately all those great routes, motorways, lead to the capital, which is London. And so it is with the Bible. We may find parts of the Old Testament obscure, the little laneways and little paths, if you like. But every verse, every chapter, every book of the Old Testament, they all connect up, as it were, eventually to the great motorways going through the Old Testament that lead us to Christ. And so tonight, I thought we would look at four signposts to Jesus in the Old Testament. The most difficult thing is to select, because there are so many, but let me suggest four different types of ones, if you like. There are texts about Jesus. There are what theologians call types of Jesus, signs or pointers. There are titles which were embraced by Jesus, and then there are great themes that run all the way through the Bible and lead us to him, if you like, the great motorways. Let's begin with a text about Jesus. Right at the very start of the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 15, we read these words. And some people call this the gospel in Eden. Here we are in the Garden of Eden, and here we have the gospel, where God speaks to this serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. If you like to think of the Bible, the story of the Bible, if you like, as one great story flowing from Genesis chapter 1 to the last chapter of Revelation, then these first three chapters of Genesis are what we would call the preface. If you like, it's the preface which introduces what is going to lie ahead. It sets the scene for the rest of the story. And it introduces three great teachings or three great doctrines which run all the way through the Bible. And not only that, but they explain the world in which we live. And they explain why our lives are the way they are. First of all, we begin with the great doctrine of creation. The Greek translation of the word here is cosmos, which means a beautifully ordered system. And why is the world such a beautiful place? Well, it's because it was created by God and it was good. Why is there so much goodness and love and kindness among human beings? Well, it's because we were made in the image of God and reflect still something of that God-likeness. And so our world is a created world, created by God, but tragically that creation became chaos because what we call the fall, our first ancestors rebelled against God. And that's why we have a beautiful world, but it's also broken. It's a wonderful world, but it's warped. There's something not right about the world in which we live. That's why there's so much kindness in the world, but yet so much evil and so much destruction. And I don't need to rehearse that. You've only got to listen to the news on any evening. And so when our first parents were tempted to rebel against God, they brought disaster on the human race. And Paul uses the word that we became alienated, shut off, if you like, from our God-intended state. Alienated at every single level. We're alienated from our own bodies. That's why we suffer pain and sickness and ultimately death. We're alienated from our true selves. That's why we suffer anxiety and depression and guilt and shame. We're alienated from each other. That's why we have domestic violence and broken marriage and racism and war. We're even alienated from the world of nature, which is why we have pollution and pests and diseases and natural disasters. But underpinning all of those alienations, if you like, those separations, we're alienated from God. The day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die, said God. When we try to taste life without God, we experience death, physical death, but also spiritual death, separation from him. And ultimately, if there's nothing done about it, we experience eternal death, eternal separation from him. So there's the great doctrine of creation and the doctrine of sin and the fall. But thank God that he refused to allow sin to have the final word. For he set in motion a plan of redemption. Not just redemption in a neutral sense, but as a person, a redeemer. One who would be a descendant of Eve, who would come, and of whom here God speaks, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. One who will destroy and undo the works of Satan, and who will restore what was lost. And so, if you like, from this verse in Genesis 3, the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward. We're standing on tiptoe, if you like, looking forward to the coming of this Redeemer. Or if you think of the Bible as a mystery story, well, here from this moment on, it's an unfolding mystery, pointing to this one who is to come, Jesus being the chief character. So there are individual texts about Jesus, and here, right from the very beginning, we're looking forward to the one who is to come. The second way that we find Jesus in the Old Testament is what we sometimes call types, types and anti-types. But a type really is a signpost. You don't sit down at a signpost, you go to where it points. Where I live, there's a sign on the road which says Belfast. Well, if you want to go to Belfast, you don't sit down at the sign, you go to where it points. And so it is with these great types in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Bible calls them shadows. If you follow a person's shadow, you arrive at the person, if you like. And so there's this shadow leading us all the way through the Old Testament, ultimately leading us to Christ. Let me just mention one of them. You will know that in the book of Leviticus, we read the details of what was called the great Jewish Feast of the Atonement, which was meant, if you like, to depict God's way of dealing with human sin. You remember the principle was, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so each year at this festival, the priest would take two animals. One would be brought before the people and sacrificed, and its blood sprinkled on the altar, because it was symbolically acting as a substitute, bearing in itself the sins of the people, atoning for their sins. So there was a substitute animal. But then he would take a second one. It was a goat, and he would lay his hands on the goat and again confess the sins of the people over the goat, symbolically transferring them to that animal. And then it would be ushered off into the wilderness, bearing them away symbolically out of sight. And that's why it was called a scapegoat. But of course, the people knew very well that no animals could atone for human sin. And so that's why this festival was repeated year after year after year. Why? Because they were only types pointing to the one who would offer himself as that ultimate substitute, that once-for-all substitute who would make a once-for-all atonement for the sins of the people and act as a scapegoat. As Peter puts it in the New Testament, he carried away our sins in his body on the tree. And so we have these great Old Testament ceremonies, but they're types that are pointing us forward to the coming of Jesus. There are texts about Jesus, there are types of Jesus, and then thirdly, there are titles which were embraced and owned by Jesus. If you trawled your way through the Old Testament, I think you would find dozens of titles that ultimately point us to Jesus. For example, the Messiah, the Son of David, Emmanuel, and so on. But if you like, there are two mystery figures in the Old Testament and two mystery titles, and it almost seems as though their roles are mutually contradictory. They're opposites. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we have this strange figure who comes again and again called the suffering servant. We find that particularly in the best-known passage, Isaiah 53. A very humble and a very lowly figure. We read that he has no beauty that we should desire him. He would be bruised and wounded for our transgressions. He goes to death like a lamb to the slaughter to justify many. Well, what an uninspiring figure, one might think. Who could this person possibly be, this weak, almost tragic figure? Well, you may remember the story in the Acts of the Apostles where the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in his chariot. He's reading this very passage from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says to Philip, who comes along, "Who is the prophet speaking about?" And do you remember how Luke describes it? Philip preached to him the good news about Jesus. That suffering servant, that mystery figure in the prophecy of Isaiah, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there, some 600 years before the event, we have the events of the cross prefigured. But then there's another strange figure in the prophecy of Daniel. In chapter 7, verse 13, he speaks of the Son of Man. But here we have a glorious, powerful, triumphant figure. One who is seen to enter into the very presence of God, the one who's called the Ancient of Days. And there he's given authority to rule over all the nations and ultimately to judge the nations at the end of time. Who is this Son of Man? Well, if I were to ask you, what is the title that Jesus uses most often of himself? It would be this one. The Son of Man, he says, has come to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. And then, almost quoting these words, he says, when the Son of Man comes in the glory of all the nations, they will be gathered before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. So Jesus is not only this humble, suffering servant and this glorious Son of Man, but it is because he stoops to the lowest place of a cross as a suffering servant, says Paul, that God exalts him to the highest place of honor at his right hand. And so here in the Old Testament, we have types of Jesus. We have texts about Jesus, and here we have these titles that are owned and embraced by Jesus. But fourthly and finally, there are great themes running all the way through the Old Testament. I like to think of the great motorways. We could think, for example, of the word covenant. That's a great theme running all the way through the Bible. We could think of the theme redemption running all the way through. We could think of those anointed offices of the prophet and the priest and the king running all the way through into the New Testament. But let me take just one theme, and that is the theme of the kingdom. You'll remember that Israel as a nation at one point in its story wanted a king so that it could be like the other nations. Now, the purpose of the king was to lead the people under God. But the vast majority of those kings led the people away from God. And that's why when kingship is mentioned in the book of Psalms, it's almost always pointing beyond earthly kings to the true king, the one who will truly be anointed by God to establish his rule in the world. For example, Psalm 72, his name shall endure forever, and all nations shall be blessed through him. Now here's a psalm about Solomon, but clearly it's pointing to somebody far greater than Solomon. And you will know, of course, that the king was somebody who was anointed for office, and the term Messiah literally means the anointed one. And the Greek translation, that's the New Testament version of it, is the word Christ. So the Christ or the Messiah is this anointed king. Who is this king going to be? That's the great theme of the Old Testament. Indeed, Paul, writing about this in the letter to the Ephesians, he calls it the mystery of the ages. It's as though the Old Testament was this unfolding mystery, but they couldn't work out who is this king. And perhaps it's nowhere more beautifully put for us than in the book of Daniel, where he's called the King of all kings. Now, I'm sure you'll remember the story in Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar was having recurrent dreams that were disturbing him and keeping him awake at night. And you'll remember that they upset him so much that he called in his wise men and he gave them an extremely difficult task. Not to interpret his dream, but first of all to tell him what his dream was so that he knew they were genuine, and then to interpret the dream. And of course they couldn't do it. They weren't able, and they were confined to prison and to be literally chopped up in pieces. And when all failed, someone said, there's a man in your kingdom called Daniel, and the Spirit of God is with him. And so they called in Daniel. And the king said to Daniel, Daniel, I want to tell you what my dream is, and then I want you to interpret it. You remember how Daniel went off with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had a prayer meeting together, and they asked that God would reveal the truth to them. And so Daniel comes to the king, and he said, let me tell you what your dream was. You saw a huge statue, and the head of that statue was made of gold, and the chest part was made of silver, and the stomach part was made of of bronze, and then the feet were made of iron and of clay. And Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, because that's exactly what he'd seen. And then said Daniel, there was a small rock appeared that was cut out, but not by human hands. And that small rock smashed the great statue, and it all fell to pieces. And then that small rock began to grow and grow and grow until it filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that's exactly what I saw. So Daniel said to him, let me tell you the meaning. There are going to be four great kingdoms. And those four great kingdoms will be followed by a much smaller kingdom, at least smaller to start, with this tiny stone. And it will supersede all of those other kingdoms. They will all come and they will all go. But when this king comes, when this kingdom comes in the most humble circumstances, that kingdom will grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth. Now, of course, Daniel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could only see those events by faith. He didn't precisely know what he was talking about. He only knew what he had revealed to him. But you and I know from history that that dream given, the interpretation given by Daniel, was exactly what has happened. Because, of course, there was the great empire of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over. And there came a time when it was overcome by the Medes and the Persians under Darius, the second great kingdom. And then you'll remember how Alexander the Great came along and established his Greek empire that spread throughout the whole Middle Eastern world, from Africa almost to India. And then even that great empire collapsed. He was killed as a young man in his 30s. And the Romans took over as the fourth great kingdom. But it was during that period of Roman rule that we read in the New Testament, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a child was born, a child born in humble circumstances. And when that child was 30 years old, he preached his first sermon in public, and he said this, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And so Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. And that kingdom today is spreading to the ends of the earth and will go on spreading to the end of the age, until the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I hope that you can see that the whole of the Old Testament is about Christ. We see him in texts, we see him in types, we see him in titles, and we see him in these great themes. We could spend a lot longer looking at many other examples, but let me conclude. What do we conclude from all of this? Well, surely at least two things. Number one, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible at first glance may seem to be just a collection of books, but as we read through it, we begin to discover that there are not many stories, though there are, of course, many stories and many personalities, but they're all part of one great story. And though there are 40 authors, there's one editor, God the Holy Spirit, who's drawing the whole thing together, because it's all revealing the unfolding purposes of God. The New Testament says men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this whole book from beginning to end, directed and edited by the Holy Spirit, revealing God's unfolding purposes. And the second thing to remind ourselves in this apparently chaotic world in which we live, as we listen to the news night after night, we hear about IS, we listen to Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or whoever it may be, we wonder, why is this world such a shambles? Why can human beings never get their act together? Why is it so chaotic? Well, we're reminded here that history, as some people have said, is his story. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secular people look at history and they see no plan or purpose. It's a series of disconnected events. The Hindus and the Greeks see history as a series of repeating cycles, which just keep on repeating, cycles of misery with no escape. But the Bible assures us that history is moving steadily forward towards its God-appointed goal. And that Jesus, as Richard referred to in his opening prayer, Jesus is the key to that story. It's all about him. I don't know if you like murder mysteries. My wife, Sandra, she used to like the Inspector Morse stories. I don't know if you are familiar with those, or Lewis, I think, has taken over from him. But if you ever watch a Morse story, and sometimes we tape them, and on a night when we want to relax, we look at an old Morse, and you'll know how it is. The writer introduces a series of people over here, and we see a bit into their lives, and then there's another group over here, and they don't seem to be connected, and then there's another group somewhere else, and you're drawn into these three different scenarios. They're what we call the subplots. But as the story unfolds, you realize that there's a plot line running all the way through, connecting the subplots, if you like, and bringing them all together and leading us to the solution of the mystery. Well, when we look at history of the world, Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar or Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or the European Union or Brexit or China, whatever it may be, these things are only the subplots. The plot line of history is the gospel. It's that big story which runs from Genesis to Revelation, which runs from creation to the new creation, that story which makes sense of the whole thing. The story which tells us who we are and why we are here and what has gone wrong and what God has done to put right what has gone wrong and how you and I can become part of God's saving purposes. The most terrible thing in the world is to find ourselves outside of God's saving purpose through continuing rebellion and unbelief on the wrong side of history. The greatest thing in the world is to be included into God's saving purposes when we bow the knee in faith and obedience to God's Son, to become citizens of His kingdom, the kingdom of God, and in the midst of this chaotic world, to serve His kingdom and to look forward with humble confidence to that day when His saving purposes will be complete and His people will be gathered in, saved by grace through faith. When Paul is writing about this mystery to the Ephesians, he said, "You were included in when you heard the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of your inheritance." May God grant that every one of us will be included in that great story by God's grace and through faith. Let's take a moment to pray, and then, Richard, we hand back to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this chaotic world where we don't at times understand what is going on, that your great hand is at work, that behind the story of what people call secular history is the great plot line of sacred history, what you are doing in your world and what you will bring to completion on the day of your appointment. We thank you, Lord, for the one that you sent to be our Redeemer and our Savior. And Father, grant that none of us will be found in rebellion against Him, but that in humble faith we will bow the knee and serve Him as citizens of His kingdom until that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.